guide us, and I pray that we would learn wisdom and be reminded of the way of salvation and be encouraged and strengthened to live the Christian life, to live lives that please you through this time that we have digging into your scripture. So we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 8. And we got a pretty full chapter to get through tonight. So basically, you know, we'll do Judges 8 tonight, and then next time we meet, Judges 9. I don't know when that'll be. I probably, because of my travel schedule, probably can't do anything in May, but I would like to keep going through the summer. So maybe in June, July, August, we can meet at least once a month. But I'll get an email out. Maybe let me know if you've got, you know, what your schedule is going to be. You can let me know. I can try to work around that as best I can. But tonight is going to be Judges chapter 8. And I think the best thing to do here is just to break this up into sections. Your Bible may even have it broken up into sections already. So let's look at the first 21 verses here to start with. Does somebody want to read this for us, the first 21 verses of Judges 8? Okay, Maddox.
First, 1 through 21.
1 to 21.
Right. And the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nova and Jogbeha and attacked the army. For the army felt secure, and Zeba and Zalmunna fled. And he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Harez, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 27 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we are that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so they were, or so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man.
Okay, great. So let's recap here a little bit just to get the context. Back in chapter 6, God comes to Gideon, and God has a special task for Gideon. And what is that task going to be?
Free the Israelites.
Free the Israelites from the Midianites. Yes, the Israelites have been driven underground, basically, into caves and holes in the earth. They're basically experiencing the curse in the land of promise. The Midianites are reigning over them and taking their crops, plundering everything. And so God raises up Midian. And the first thing that God does with Midian is give him assurance through word and through signs. God assures Gideon that he will be with him. And then he begins to train Gideon for battle by making him into a Baal smasher, an idol destroyer. And so he destroys the idol of Baal that has been set up. And then Gideon gathers an army. But what happens with that army? It's too big of an army. So what does God do? He trims it down. He whittles down the army to a mere 300 men, even though they're taking on a massive force. God wants to show his strength through Gideon's weakness. He doesn't want to. He does not want to deliver by many in this case. He wants to deliver by few to show that it's his strength, it's his power, so it will be clear that God gets the glory for the great victory that they win. And they have now struck the decisive blow. They have basically won the battle in chapter 7. So when we come to chapter 8, we're really into the aftermath of the battle, how things unfolded after the decisive victory had been won. Still sort of a mopping up operation. So in the first few verses here of chapter 8, we find that the tribe of Ephraim is upset. And why are they upset with Gideon? What are they upset about?
Not being included in the offering.
Yeah, they did not. So I think it's really here. Like, if we want to put the best possible, the most charitable spin on this, they missed out on the glory of the victory. Okay, never mind the fact that God trimmed down the army and made it really small. They missed out on the glory of victory on the field of battle with Gideon when it all happened. And, of course, that also means they're going to miss out on the spoils of victory. So that's really, I think, what's going on here. So Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, is upset by this. And I think here you can say Gideon is a model of the skill of diplomacy, the skill of peacemaking. The Ephraimites, after all, are covenant brothers. And so you could say here that, you know, they're stirred up to anger, and Gideon uses a soft answer to turn away wrath, as the book of Proverbs says. He's really a model of that here. And I think that this is a great lesson. Obviously, there are times in our lives where we encounter other believers who are upset with us for this or that reason, and maybe it doesn't seem like it's very legitimate. Doesn't seem to be in this case, but Gideon gives you a model. You know, we are to live as if people mattered because they do. We are to see the image of God and the face of Jesus in our fellow Christians. And that's really what Gideon does here. And so he's able to diffuse a situation rather than escalate it and make it worse. He diffuses it. And he does so how? What does he say there in verses 2 and 3?
What have I done compared to what you've done?
He praises them for their work. Yeah, he basically builds them up and magnifies. Even though the reality is Gideon has done more, and Gideon is the one God raised up for this purpose to defeat the Midianites, he praises the Ephraimites for the role they played and even says, look, I've done nothing compared to you guys. Okay, I don't think this is flattery. I think this is just a way of magnifying their accomplishments and praising them for what they've done. So he says, you know, basically it's like your wine is better than our wine. What you've done is greater than what I've done. It's like he's a good teammate. You know, think about the quarterback who throws the game-winning pass and then in the post-game interview says, oh, well, I never could have done it had the offensive line not blocked so well and had the receiver not made that spectacular catch. You know, it's like he deflects praise from himself to others. And there is really something godly about that. I think you see a true humility in Gideon with this. I think he is a model for us in this way. I love verse 4. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and his 300 men, so he's still got this small band of army, this small, you know, band of soldiers, the men who are with them, they crossed over. It says they were exhausted but still in pursuit. Okay, they're worn out, but they're still going after it. Okay, it's kind of like Galatians 6, you know, it says, don't grow weary in doing what is good. Okay, that's kind of the Christian life, like exhausted but in pursuit, like exhausted but still working to do what God wants us to do. I think that's a great picture here. And then we get into Sukkot and Penuel. And what have these guys done? So these are outsiders What's their problem? Gideon comes to them.
They didn't feed them.
Yeah, so they come and they basically say, look, we're exhausted pursuing the enemy. Will you guys help us out? And Succoth says no. Okay, and Penuel says no. In fact, they kind of mock Gideon for not having finished off the enemy just yet. Like, well, you haven't killed the kings yet, so the battle's not over, so why should we help you? Like, we're not going to reward you because the job's not done. Okay, not recognizing that Gideon's already won a great victory. So the men of Succoth, you know, he says, please give us loaves. And, you know, my men are exhausted. We're pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, these kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth say, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? Like, have you cut off their hands? Can you show them to me? Like, have you completely defeated them? We're not going to give bread to your army because you haven't completely won the victory. So Gideon says, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will, tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So thorns and briars, of course, Genesis 3, the curse. He basically says, look, you have shown whose side you're on in this battle, that you're against the Lord and against, you know, Gideon's the Lord's anointed one at this point. You're against the Lord's anointed. You're not on the Lord's side in this battle. And so you're going to be punished when it's all over. Okay. So I just talked about Gideon as a model of what we are to do when we find ourselves in conflict, that Gideon here is an example of being a peacemaker. He's an example of diplomacy. He's an example of basically turning the other cheek and praising others around you and you know, all kinds of good things there. Well, here the people of Succoth and then the people of Penuel after this are an example of what not to do. They won't help brothers who are in need. They won't help brothers who have been working hard to do what is right, and they won't help them out. So think about, like, say, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is predicated on this, you know, the whole, the law, the principle, love your neighbor, okay? Show kindness to those who are in need around you. The Good Samaritan doesn't go looking for people who are in need even. It's just when he comes across somebody in need, he helps that person. There's a need, and so he decides, I'm going to do what I can to help out. And that's a great example for us, of course. It's used as a model. Matthew chapter 25, when the sheep and the goats are separated in that parable about the final judgment, how are the sheep identified? They're the ones who gave a cup of cold water. They're the ones who clothed the naked. They're the ones who cared for the stranger. So they're the ones who have shown these acts of kindness. Okay, Succoth and Penuel won't show acts of kindness to Gideon and to his men. And so they have shown that they are on the side of God's enemies. They have sided with God's people in this battle. They're kind of like, this is actually kind of like after Israel came out of Egypt. And, you know, so the Exodus has happened, but now they're in the wilderness. They go to, it's the Ammonites and it's the Moabites who don't give them any bread. And it's the same kind of thing. Those people groups get cursed because they would not help the people of God in their time of need. And same kind of thing going on here. So that's another part of this story. And of course, we'll come back to what kind of the aftermath of that here in a few minutes. It's really interesting to kind of get a sense of the scope of the victory that's won here in verse 10. Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor with their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So Gideon's army of 300 men took on an army of about, 135,000. It's 120,000 down, 15,000 more to go. Okay, I mean, that, like, the odds, you know, we're not in Gideon's favor, obviously, at the start, but against these monumental odds, they have been winning. Verses 11 and 12, you get sort of another sneak attack at night with Gideon, and this is how he finishes off the enemy, including the kings Zeba and Zalmunna. Verse 12, he pursued them. He took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So now the victory has been, you know, it'd been decisively won at the end of chapter 7. Now it is completely won. It's kind of like you had your D-Day in chapter 7. Now's your V-Day. Now it's finally. Do people still know that World War II analogy? Is that okay? Good. So now it's complete. The victory has been completed. And it's interesting, verse 13, there are different translations for this. The way that my New King James reads in verse 13, then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. Okay, somebody else may have something else for 13. Does somebody have it another way in verse 13, the end of that?
It's just
Okay, son of Harris. Okay, it's the rising of the sun. It means that he won this great battle, and now it's dawn. And like if this was a movie, you would see Gideon silhouetted against a sunrise, coming back, you know, with his 300 men, having beat 135,000 soldiers and having killed the kings. Like, you know, that you can just picture it in your head. It's kind of like Jacob. Remember, Jacob in Genesis 32 wrestles with the Lord all night. And at the end, as the sun is rising, he says, give me a blessing. And he's given a limp, but he's given a blessing. Okay, so he's going to... Jacob wins the victory, but he's going to limp across the finish line. I mean, that's kind of the point. Same kind of thing here. Gideon is like another Jacob. He wins his victory at daybreak, at dawn, as the sun arising. Think of Psalm 19 that talks about how the godly man, the bridegroom coming forth from his chamber is like the rising of the sun, that a man in all his masculine glory is like the brightness and strength of the sun. That's the kind of idea. That's the imagery and picture that you get of Gideon here. So... this is Gideon at his zenith. This is the high point of Gideon's life and of his work. Well, what does he do next, starting in verse 14? This next little section. He had said he would take care of the people of Sukkot and Penuel, who didn't help out. So he goes back and has a little chat with this guy, a young man of Sukkot. He interrogates him, and he writes down, so he's making a list. He makes a list of all the people who are in charge at Sukkot. And verse 15, he comes to the men of Sukkot and he says, here are Ziba and Zalmunna. So you mocked me for not having captured them yet. You ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give you bread, that we should give bread to your weary men? So he says, here they are. So you didn't give us bread. We got them anyway. And then he takes the elders of the city, and with thorns and briars, he teaches them a lesson. Okay, fill in the blanks there. It seems like he kind of must have whipped them with the thorns and briars. But it's even worse for the people of Penuel. What happens to Penuel?
They all die.
Yeah, verse 17, he tears down their tower, and he kills the men of the city. Okay, so the leading men, at least, of the city and their tower, all killed. It's all destroyed. So verse 18, Ziba and Zalmunna, he says, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. So Gideon, you know, he's destroyed Baal. Now he's destroyed kings. He has destroyed the pagan idol. Now he's destroyed pagan kings. Verse 19, they said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Now, here's where it starts to get a little bit ambiguous with Gideon. Okay, so Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. So like, you know, Gideon, you know, you're a man, you come kill us. Don't make your son do it. Why might Gideon want his son to be the one who executes these pagan kings?
To teach him.
Okay, it may be to teach him.
But
I think also to elevate the stature of his son. So basically they can say, well, look, it's really Jether, the son of Gideon, who killed the kings. Like he's really the one who actually killed them with the sword. And it's interesting, too, that Gideon would ask his young, and I mean, he had to know that his son had some degree of timidity. Think about back in the beginning when we first met Gideon. Gideon himself was timid. And how did the Lord deal with him? Well, the Lord was very patient with him, and the Lord strengthened him and enabled him. But I mean, the Lord prepared him for the work he had given him to do. So the Lord did say, yeah, I'm going to use you to free the Israelites from the Midianites. And along the way, you're going to destroy the idol that's been set up in your own household. Okay, and that's going to be like a way that you're strengthened for the battle I'm calling you to fight. But God was very, very patient with him. Gideon doesn't seem to be replicating any of that patience now towards his son. And it kind of makes you wonder, will he put this demand on his son, something his son wasn't ready to do? And it just kind of makes you wonder. The text doesn't say anything about it one way or the other, but I think it at least raises the question. And it also even makes you wonder, is Gideon starting to think in terms of some kind of dynastic succession? We haven't had any judges who were where this was an office passed on from one generation to the next. Is he starting to think in terms of a dynasty or something that he would want his son to do this? Is there some element of personal revenge that he's seeking to take here, not just administering the Lord's justice, but an element of personal revenge possibly involved in this? It kind of gets a little bit murky here at the end of this section of the story. Now, it's going to go, so we've just seen Gideon coming back as the sun is rising, this glorious picture of this victorious warrior who's won the battle. As daybreak, he's coming back home. He's going to be, it's going to be all glorious. But then it gets a little bit ambiguous, and now it's going to go from ambiguous to actually very, very dark. Let's read the next section. Somebody want to read for us verses 22 to 28?
I will.
Okay, go ahead.
Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." How far?
Go to 28.
Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel poured after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon.
Okay, great. So this section is actually the turning point of the entire book of Judges. Okay, and maybe next time I can bring a little chart that shows you that kind of lays out the structure of the book, and you can see that. But this is really the turning point of the whole book, okay, for really two reasons, besides just structurally how you could demonstrate that. There's two things that happen here that are really, really crucial. One in verse 22 at the start of this section, one in verse 28 at the end of the section. Verse 22 raises the issue of human kingship, which is going to be an issue then for the rest of the book of Judges. It introduces the whole notion of human kingship in Israel. Of course, I've been preaching through Samuel where human kingship in Israel is a major deal. The people come and they say, "Rule over us." Okay, so where is their trust at that moment? What are the people putting their trust in?
Gideon,
yeah. So they're putting their trust in human kingship. They're not giving Yahweh credit for the victory. They're really saying, "Hey, Gideon, you won this great victory, so why don't you rule over us? You be king over us." Now, Gideon, like, say, George Washington after the War for Independence, they wanted to make George Washington the king, and George Washington was like, "No, we just had a king, and that didn't work out so well, so let's try something different." Same kind of thing here. George Washington declined the offer of kingship. Gideon is going to decline the offer of kingship. Good for him. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But note what he says when they say, "Make us, you be our king, you rule over us, you and your son." So, hey, Gideon, we'll set up this dynasty with you. You, your son, your grandson, we'll just set up a hereditary monarchy over Israel, and you all can rule over us because you, not Yahweh, but you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon says to them, "I will not rule over you. I will not be king over you, nor shall my son rule over you. My son's not going to be king over you either." What he says here is exactly right. The Lord shall rule over you. That's one of the keys to the whole book of Judges, really, from here on. Because as you get to the end of the book, the refrain is going to be, there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes, that means they're doing what is wrong in the Lord's eyes. When the book of Judges says there was no king in Israel, well, Gideon has told them there is a king in Israel. Who is Israel's king? It's the Lord. Yeah, God is their king. Yahweh is their king. They should not be doing what is right in their own eyes. They actually do have a king. Yahweh is their king. That's what Gideon had taught them. That was exactly right. We see Samuel doing the same thing with Israel when the people demand a king. Yahweh's your king. You shouldn't be demanding a human king like this. When God wants you to have a king, a human representative of his divine kingship, when you're good and ready for it, he'll give it to you, but not before then. So to demand a king or to seek to crown a king before that is a huge, huge problem. Gideon resists that. Now, go down to verse 28. This is also interesting. And again, this is why I say this is the turning point of the whole book. Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more and the country was quiet or they had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Okay, they get 40 years of rest. Okay, up to this point, every time a judge does his job, the people of Israel get rest. That's how it's described. In the book of Joshua, when the people settle in the land, it's described as rest. In the book of Hebrews, when it talks about what Israel was supposed to experience in the land of promise, it says they're to have rest. That word rest describes peace, prosperity, enjoying the blessing of God comprehensively. Okay, that's really what it describes. So they're gonna get to enjoy that. But as we're gonna see, seeds of corruption have been planted that are going to grow and sprout their bad fruit. And this is the last time in the book of Judges that a judge is said to give the people Israel rest. It's the last time in the era of the judges that they will experience rest. Okay, so it is a real turning point in this book and in this whole era of history for the people of Israel. Now, jump back up to the top of this section, verse 22. They say, rule over us. He says, I won't rule over you. Yahweh rules over you. Then Gideon does something that is actually, I think, even worse than if he had just allowed them to crown him as king. He says, give me all of your earrings, basically all of the plunder that you gathered from the battle we just won, the golden earrings, give them all to me. And what does he do with that plunder?
It's an ephod.
An ephod. Yeah, what's an ephod?
Is that the thing that Levites wore?
It is what the priest would wear. Yes, the high priest in particular would wear an ephod. This has got to be understood as some kind of idolatrous object, a kind of alternative or counterfeit priesthood that Gideon is claiming for himself. So it's almost as if Gideon says, I'm not going to be king over you, but I will become your high priest, okay? Which is every bit as bad, if not worse. He's actually leading the people into idolatry, okay? Which we're gonna see what a disaster this is, Jonathan.
I'm looking at the footnote, and it's saying how there was only one ephod and how it was used to a best piece of judgment. The ephod was used to inquire of God.
Yes.
By setting up with another ephod in his own city, Gideon may have been making it his own to use and at his own whim.
It was used to discern the will of God, and it was part of the priest uniform. So by making an ephod, Gideon is creating a counterfeit priesthood, and he's going to lead the people into idolatry with it. Okay, so think about what's happening here. He says no to the offer of being made king, and then he seizes for himself a kind of priestly glory that does not belong to him. Okay, I think actually what happens here with the gathering up the plunder and turning that into a gold object, does that remind you of any other story in the Bible? Yeah, the golden calf where, you know, Moses has gone away, and it's Moses represents the presence of God to the people. He's gone away. He's the one that has led them. Aaron is kind of waiting around. People are starting to get kind of nervous because Moses doesn't seem to be coming back. And he gathers up their gold, plunder they brought out of Egypt. So parallel there, melts it down, turns it into a golden calf. And he says, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Worship it. Okay, so he leads them into idolatry. Gideon is acting like Aaron in that episode in Exodus chapter 32. So the idol smasher becomes an idol maker. This is not the same humble Gideon. This is not the same humble man we met back in chapter 6. This is now a man who is arrogantly seizing priestly prerogatives for himself, and he's doing so in a, you could say, in an idolatrous way. In fact, in verse 27, it says, when Gideon made the ephod, he set it up in his city. So it's like it becomes an object of worship. That language, setting it up, describes something that is set up as something to be worshipped. So in Ophrah, it's set up as an object of worship. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. They committed spiritual adultery, and it became a snare, that is, a trap to Gideon and to his house. Okay, so this idol becomes a trap for them. So the man who was the idol smasher has now become the idol maker and has led the people astray. So we know that when it says in verse 28 that he gave the people rest, we know that rest can't last because the people have slid back into idolatry. We know that whatever rest that is, it's not going to be a rest that really lasts. Like I said, the seeds of corruption have been planted. And what we're going to find, you know, there's no other judge after Gideon who is said to give the people rest. Again and again, when a judge would deliver the people, they would have rest. You know, there'd be rest in the land for a certain amount of time. This is the last time that is mentioned. Every judge after Gideon is, at least every major judge, every significant judge, is a mixed bag. Basically, will have certain ambiguities about his character, or will be a mix of certain good qualities and certain bad qualities. Whereas before this, the judges were generally, the way that they're described is generally entirely positive. Okay, I mean, like, you could, there's a maybe a few things you could pick at, but in general, the description we have of the judges up to this point has been almost entirely positive. It seems that they are basically publicly flawless. You can't say that about Gideon. And you won't really be able to say that about anybody else who comes after this either. There's going to be a lot of question marks that you can raise over all the rest of the judges. Now, we see here, he turns down a kingly offer and seizes priestly prerogatives instead. But now we're going to see he kind of slides into claiming kingly prerogatives as well in this last section. Somebody want to read for us 29 to 35?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead. Here's one.
Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who is in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and poured after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel.
Okay, so he's called Jerubbaal in verse 29, which means Baal fighter. So that's good. That's reminding us of his beginnings. Okay, so that's good. Verse 30, he's back to being called Gideon. And what do you notice about him in verse 30? What does he do, and what does it sound like?
Before Solomon.
Yeah, even before Solomon. And that's a great connection to make, because remember, Solomon is a king who multiplies wives. And that's so there were three laws of kingship given in Deuteronomy 17. So Moses, looking ahead to when God would finally give Israel a king, gives these laws of kingship. And so there are things like the king is not to multiply horses, he's not to multiply gold, and he's not to multiply wives. So he's not to create some big standing army so he can create this war machine that aggressively goes and attacks other nations. He's not to raise taxes so high that he is plundering his own people, like treating his own people like Egyptians who are to be plundered. He's to have low taxes, and he's not to multiply wives. He's not to think, oh, I'm a king, so I've got to build up a gigantic harem for myself. That's how I can show my power and my glory, okay? Well, what does Gideon do here? Gideon multiplies wives. In fact, he takes 70 wives. We've seen 70 already show up as a important number in the book of Judges. He takes 70 wives, and so, of course, he has a lot of sons, okay? So he has a lot of offspring. So he's violated one of the laws of kingship. It's like he's taken to himself this identity or role of a king, and then broken one of the fundamental laws of kingship by multiplying wives. So he's acting like a pagan king here. He's made a pagan idol, like he's a pagan priest, and now he's acting like a pagan king. This is the kind of thing you would have expected Zeba and Zalmunna to do, not the kind of thing you would expect an Israelite ruler to do, but it's what Gideon does here. So he sort of takes the trappings of kingship to himself, but it gets even worse. Verse 31, his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech. What does that name Abimelech mean?
He's
Think about the Ab part.
It's the Lord is not with us, something like that.
No, think about the Ab part, like Abraham,
father,
and then Melech. What's the Melech part mean?
Lord.
King. The name here means my father is king.
Okay.
Earlier he said, I won't be a king over you, and my son won't be a king over you. But sometime later he has a son, and he names his son, my father's king. Okay. Now we're going to see Abimelech creates great trouble in the next chapter. Okay, so we'll get to that eventually. But it tells you right here that Gideon is going down the wrong path. I think we're actually told the story about Abimelech in the next chapter so that we can see the consequences of Gideon's sin. That this is, I think what the scripture is showing us here are the generational consequences of Gideon's sin. Very often sin has generational consequences. Okay, I remember I had a pastor one time who said, what you do today is going to affect your great-grandchildren for better or worse. Okay, and there's an element of truth in that, that all of your actions are like, they're like throwing rocks into a pond and they ripple out and they can have a ripple effect that goes far beyond your lifetime for better or for worse. You can establish patterns and principles of faithfulness in your own life that can be a great blessing to those who live in future generations that you may not even live to see. Or you can set up your descendants, those future generations, for failure by your unfaithfulness. And that's what Gideon does here. He sets up the future for failure because of his unfaithfulness. So naming his son Abimelech was a real problem. We're going to see Abimelech doesn't care about the fact that his father claimed the trappings or prerogatives of kingship. Abimelech himself wants to be king, and actually is, in a way, technically speaking, the first king over Israel. The first king over Israel is not Saul, really. The first human king over Israel is actually Abimelech, which we'll see in chapter 9, and it is a complete disaster. He's a satanic king who comes to a satanic ending with his head crushed by a woman. But it's a disaster for Israel in the meantime. Now, let's wrap this up. The story of Gideon, it started off with so much promise. This humble man who was assured by God through word and through sign, and then tore down an idol, and then went into battle, and against enormous odds, won a great victory. And then in the aftermath of that, was offered kingship and turned it down and said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. But then begins this slide, it seems, into apostasy. It seems that Gideon could not handle his own success, that his prosperity, in a sense, destroyed him. And Gideon had accomplished great things. He had really accomplished great things. But by his unfaithfulness in that latter part of his life, he really subverted, he undermined all of the good things that he had accomplished earlier in life and created a disaster for Israel after his death. So, Jonathan.
After he did all that, he did all that good for Israel, and then he did that bad with the breastplate, right? And had all those wives and stuff. And why did God still give them 40 years of peace?
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, God is very merciful. I mean, you can ask that question about, I mean, even in the history of Israel and the history of Judah. Like if you read through that history, one thing that's really interesting is, like, why did God wait so long to bring judgment against them? I mean, God is just exceedingly patient with them. And I think you can say the same thing here. I mean, God did bless them because of the victory that Gideon had won, because of that period of faithfulness. But, and so that, you know, in a sense, they were living off of the borrowed capital, the accumulated capital, the spiritual capital that Gideon had built up through that great victory. But it did dissipate, and then when it was gone, it was really gone, and it becomes a disaster in the next generation.
I guess that's also confusing for me a little bit. I mean, we can't understand what God does, why he does it, but kind of just with Moses going through the wilderness, he did everything right,
mm-hmm.
and that one time when he struck mm-hmm. the rock or sort of sinned against God, he made him walk around for 40 years.
Right. Well, yeah.
I do think we see a pattern in Scripture of punishments being harsher depending on your proximity to God giving rules in relation to those punishments. You know, so Moses had just received the law and then sinned in that fashion. And God gets more merciful the farther away you are from his giving rules and that kind of thing.
Well, or maybe leaders are judged more severely in the case of Moses. That might be part of it. since Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land. But yeah, I mean, I would say the 40 years here, that's a sign of God's mercy and God's patience with his people. But also the fact that it was only 40 years, I think is because, you know, it could have been a lot longer than that. But because of Gideon's slide into apostasy, it meant that the rest was not going to last more than a generation. So Gideon was very faithful, and there were consequences from that faithfulness that reverberated out for 40 years, but he was also unfaithful towards the end of his life, and that also had reverberating effects downstream. So, I mean, you can ask the same question about American history. It's like, on the one hand, you know, you could ask, why hasn't God judged America even more severely already, given all the ways that basically America has spit in God's face? Well, God's patient, and there were, you know, you can say in a lot of ways, our forefathers who were very faithful, they built up a lot of spiritual capital for us to live off of for a long time, even after the faithfulness runs out. But there will come an end to it where God's patience runs out. Just like in the history of Israel and Judah, there was a time where finally, after generation of generation of having one evil king after another and the people committing idolatry and all of that and the priests being idolatrous, that finally God's patience ran out and judgment came and they were exiled and they were enslaved. So it does happen. We can't always know what God's calculus is on those things. But here, I think it's clear that Gideon's faithfulness did pave the way for a period of time for them to enjoy rest in the land. But his unfaithfulness towards the end of his life planted seeds of corruption that were going to undermine that and bring it all crashing down, which is what happens. So let me wrap this up by saying this. If you ask, okay, so now we've looked at three chapters worth of the Gideon story. What does it all mean? What do we do with this? I would say there are basically two lessons here that we can take from this, and I think it's easy to see how this works. On the one hand, the lesson is be a Gideon. Accept God's gift of assurance. Believe God's promises. Believe that God can manifest his strength in the midst of your weakness. Fight against idolatry. Be a Jerubbaal, a Baal fighter. Obey even when it's difficult or risky. Be a Gideon. On the other hand, you know it's coming. On the other hand, don't be a Gideon. Okay? Don't let your prosperity and your success and your comfort destroy you. Don't grow lax in times of comfort and prosperity. Don't let your assurance degenerate into presumption. Don't become arrogant and don't seize for yourself things that God has not given to you. Don't compromise with idolatry. Don't fall into the liturgical sins and the sexual sins that Gideon falls into. Finish strong. Run your race to the end. On the one hand, be a Gideon. Gideon made it to the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Be a Gideon. He's a model. On the other hand, don't be a Gideon. You don't want to finish your life the way Gideon did because it was a disaster. All right. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on that?
How do we handle polygamy in the Old Testament? We see like David had lots of wives.
Yeah.
Abraham had concubines. How do we think about that?
It's sin because the norm that we're given in Genesis is one man and one woman. So it's always a sin. It was a sin that was tolerated to some degree, but it also always had disastrous consequences for those who practiced it. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, I mean, how many families are there in the Old Testament you would have wanted to be a part of?
A lot of jealous wives.
There's a lot of jealous wives, a lot of bad fathers and husbands. There's not a whole lot of families in the Old Testament that you'd want to be a part of. I mean, Psalm 128 is kind of the ideal family, and it's one man, one woman. Job, who's obviously a righteous man and a king, an Edomite king, he's one man, one woman. That's the pattern for godly men. But you do see people fall into the sin of polygamy. And polygamy is disastrous at a personal level, like at a familial level. It creates all kinds of, as you said, jealousy, strife, and tension within the family. You don't see happy families that are polygamous. You just don't. And the modern, like this kind of emerging openness to polygamy or polyamory, things like that, they're always just, it's just a recipe for disaster in every way. There's no question about it. Don't go try it, obviously. And don't think that just because the Old Testament tells us about people who committed polygamy, sometimes without comment, that there was not a problem yeah. with it. I mean, I think it's obviously frowned upon here in the story about Gideon. When he takes 70 wives, that's not presented to us as something that's positive in any kind of way. Just the opposite, in fact, as part of his sliding, as part of his backsliding or apostasy, however you want to look at that. So it's a huge, huge problem. And then just socially, obviously it hurts women who have to share a man, and then it hurts all those men who don't get a wife. I mean, if Gideon takes 70 wives, there's 69 men out there who didn't get a wife who wanted one, most likely. So, you know, it hurts everybody.
Is there any other sin that's treated like that, that's tolerated in the same way, that's that widespread?
Well, when I say it's tolerated, I think God punished people for it, but it was not a crime. So it was not outlawed in that way. So it was allowed. It. Well, I mean, there were a lot of things that were allowed that were not. I mean, not all sins are crimes.
Right.
Did I say that right? Yeah. Not all sins are criminalized. So.
Would it be like slavery?
Slavery, as regulated in Scripture, and not abolished per se, but obviously not the ideal either. Yeah, so problematic.
How can you have like a person who started out so good turn so bad? Because like normally people kind of are like, I mean, I don't want to reduce it and generalize it so much, but normally a person is generally a good person. They may have their faults, but the trajectory of their life is good, and it starts good and ends. Or it's like they're a bad person, and they just kind of stay bad. And if you're, you know, in fellowship with God, regardless of maybe you go out mm-hmm. or are against Him at some points, but overall, you like, it seems like people just kind of stay on their trajectory.
Like get on a path and stay on.
So how can you have Gideon start out so good and end just like so terrible?
I feel like we see, what's the word? Like, improvements upon, pregnant brain.
I was going to say, what about Adam?
Well, yeah, he started out pretty good. And
so. Since we have the Holy Spirit, since we've been given the Holy Spirit, now we've been justified and we sanctification. Thank you. Now that we are sanctified, like that's how.
Yeah.
Like I credit my God willing, my continued holiness towards the Holy Spirit.
Right.
While in the Old Testament they didn't have. Did they?
Well, they didn't. I mean, the Holy Spirit does come upon Gideon. I would not say they had the Holy Spirit in the same way, in the same fullness that we do on this side of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But the Holy Spirit was certainly active in the Old Covenant too. I mean, it's a great question, Sam, and you see a lot of examples of what, you know, apostasy or severe backsliding in the Old Covenant. Now, you actually do in the New as well. But we don't have as much detail. We know of apostates, and Paul names some in his letters, Alexander, you know, who made shipwreck of the faith, for example. Yeah. But, I mean, I would say Gideon is kind of like Saul. Like, Saul starts off really well also, and then falls. You know, has a very decisive fall into sin, and the Holy Spirit's taken from him, and he's rejected, and he loses, you know, so he loses everything, all the blessings he had. Something similar happens with Gideon. I don't think we have to say that Gideon was a full apostate, but he definitely backslid very severely. I mean, I don't have any question about that. And he paid a great, you know, great price for it. So I would say yes. Most of the time, it seems like people are on one trajectory or the other. But just as there are people who are on a really evil trajectory who get converted and start walking in a new path, there are also sometimes where we do see somebody who seems to be walking on the righteous path who then falls away from it. Yeah. We have probably all had instances of people that we know about who have fallen away to one degree or another. And again, you certainly see cases of this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think examples like that in Scripture serve as warnings to us to never rest on our laurels or take past things that we've done or past experiences that we've had in our lives for granted and think, well, because this happened in my past, therefore I don't have to worry about my future. We've got to keep fighting the good fight and running the race that God has set before us to the very end. So it is true that God preserves his saints, But he preserves us as we make every effort to persevere.
Huh. Yeah. That makes sense.
So, Brad.
What should Gideon have done? Should he have found another battle to fight?
He should have settled down, just him and his wife, and just, you know, grown old and be happy to raise his kids and see his grandkids.
I really mean, like, was he supposed to continue fighting? Like, is part of his downfall that he lost mindset of God's overarching?
We're not told of any other enemy that there was to fight or anything like that. I mean, after he won his decisive victory and he, you know, he comes back at sunrise, it seems like that might have been it for his military career. He was not really, he never obviously set out to be a career military guy anyway. So that could have been the end of his military career. And the fact that God gave the land rest in light of that victory means that I think he could have lived a quiet, peaceful life, lived out his days, you know, in happiness and faithfulness. But he was not content with that. And so after he's done all that, obviously now he's a celebrity in Israel having won this great victory. So what does he do? He takes advantage of that in selfish ways to gather up the gold and make the ephod instead of letting the people have the plunder for themselves or using it for some good and righteous end. He has opportunity to multiply wives. You know, who wouldn't want to be Gideon's wife? He's now the highest status man in all of Israel. And so, you know, he multiplies wives and it just creates all kinds of heartache for him, all kinds of hardship for the nation.
Is there some level of like the subversive nature of his sin being worse than if he would have overtly come out and said, okay, I'll be king? Like,
yeah.
Martin Luther say, if you're going to sin boldly.
Right, right.
Like a mindset shift.
Yeah.
But, like, it helps you justify sin if you say, well, no to this big thing, but then, oh.
I think there's something to that because it's kind of like Gideon says the right thing and then does the wrong. It's, you know, he's kind of like the servant who. I mean, you know, Jesus told a parable about this. Like, you know, you got two servants. One is, you know, says, no, I won't, and then does. And the other says, I will, and then doesn't. And I think Gideon's kind of like the one that says the right thing and then goes and does the wrong thing. And so, yeah, I mean, in a way, it just makes his I think you could say his evil that much subversive in the nation because it looks like Gideon is godly. It looks like Gideon is going to be the kind of guy that you can trust to do the right thing, and then he doesn't. And so he leads the people into spiritual harlotry. He creates an idol that becomes a snare or a trap for his whole family. So, yeah, what he does is really – I mean, he basically starts acting like a pagan. I'm not saying he completely apostatized. The fact that he's in Hebrews 11 makes me think that he didn't, that there were still flickers of true faith there despite all his sinfulness. But he really does go down the wrong path in all kinds of ways in this last part of his life, and it is a disaster. So,
so that's a different track. But how did people have assurance? Like, I guess how did people have assurance of faith? I guess like when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt. What was there? Because they had the really strict, like God gave Moses these, like they had really strict laws for what you can and cannot do, and like this person does this, stone them. So what was their, like their metric? Like how did they know if they were in God's favor? Like if they were.
Well, the word of God that they had would have been their guide in that, and so they would have known the basic commandments of God and would have known. The really obvious things like setting up a gold, you know, ephod for worship as he does is wrong, or that multiplying wives. I mean, they would have known that these things were wrong. So they could have easily gauged those things. But again, it seems like, you know, the people, again, it's really interesting to me, the people win this great victory and they give Gideon all the credit for it. And so they've kind of already started to fall into a kind of idolatry themselves. And at first, Gideon's able to resist it, but it's kind of like maybe the temptation was there for so long and just persisted that finally Gideon gave into it. You know, instead of basically distancing himself from that temptation and putting up guardrails to keep him from falling into it, the temptation just kind of gnawed away at him until he finally gives in. I mean, I'm guessing something like that's what happened, since at first he seems to give a good response and then pivots, you know, at some point to a bad response.
Sort of, there's like no conclusion on the chapter. It's just like, well, he's a good man, and then he
wasn't.
And he wasn't.
Yeah. Well, and it's kind of a picture of Israel as a whole. Israel does the right thing for a little bit of time, and they can't sustain it. And that's that happens again and again in the book of Judges. And like I said, I mean, the book of Judges is going to get even messier from here on out as we deal with Jephthah, and then as we deal especially with Samson, and then as we deal with the stories at the end about the priests and the Benjamites and all that kind of stuff. It gets really messy, and you see that Israel has gotten itself into a quagmire of sin and idolatry and rebellion that it can't extricate itself from. So, which is what sin always does. So, well, this is good. Thank you all. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for the story of Gideon and how it is both an encouragement to us and a challenge to us. May we be like Gideon in all the right ways, emulating his faithfulness and his fight against idolatry that we see in the early part of this story, but we also may not be like Gideon in ways that we see him compromising and backsliding towards the end of his life. May we resist those kinds of sins. May we resist becoming presumptuous in times of ease and prosperity. May we fight the good fight and run our race to the end. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promises to us. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.